You know, one of the most successful movies in the Disney franchise is Beauty and the Beast. I'm sure most of you, many of you have seen that movie. It's a love story about a beautiful girl named Belle who's taken prisoner in the castle of a solitary and secluded beast. And this beast at one time was a handsome prince who was placed under an evil spell. And as the story unfolds, Belle and the Beast fall in love. And eventually the curse on the Beast is broken, and like all Disney movies, it has a happy ending. They live happily ever after. Well, this morning, as we continue along in the book of Revelation, we are arriving at a chapter that could be rightly captioned Beauty and the Beast. And that's the title I've chosen for our sermon today. But as we're going to see, the plot in this particular story is much darker than in the Disney version. For here in Revelation 17, both the woman and the beast in the story are evil villains. These are two unsavory characters who have entered into an alliance against the Lord God and against his people in the church. And unlike the Disney version that has a happy ending for both of the main characters, the story we're looking at this morning does not end very well for either one of them. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to open up with me now. You can turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, this is the next stop on our journey through the book of Revelation. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning, and I would remind you as I read it, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth had become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other one has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth but belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind. They hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb. The Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." And this is the word of the Lord. Well, at this point in our ongoing study in the book of Revelation, we have made it past the seven bowls of judgment, and that is the third and the final series of seven judgments. We saw, first of all, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and then more recently, the seven bowls. But now in these final chapters of the book of Revelation, we're going to be zooming in on the contents of the final two bowls. And these are the final two judgments that are dealing specifically with the fall of Babylon, with the final battle at Armageddon, which is, as we talked about last time. This is a battle between the Lord Jesus and the rebellious kings and rulers of the earth. In previous chapters, we've seen these judgments. We've seen some of these events in passing. But here in chapters 17 to 20, we're going to get a deeper understanding about how these things will come to pass. And over the next 2 weeks, we're looking at Babylon's destruction, the downfall of the world system that stands in opposition to the Lord God and in opposition to his kingdom. Just as a side note also on our message this morning, it is chapters like this one that make expository and sequential preaching so helpful for the Christian church. Because this is one of those chapters in the Bible that you would never hear preached publicly if it was not intentionally, if we're not intentionally and systematically working through the text of the Bible. As many of you know, the most common approach in the modern church is a method called topical preaching. And in topical preaching, the pastor chooses a certain topic and then he uses the Bible to shed light on whatever that topic happens to be. Now, there's a number of drawbacks with the topical approach to preaching, but one of the main shortcomings of this approach is that you as the listener never get to hear the whole counsel of God from the pulpit. You may read the whole counsel of God when you're doing your devotions and you're reading through the scripture, but you'll never hear the whole counsel of God being taught from the pulpit. Why? Well, because in topical preaching, who sets the agenda? It's the pastor that sets the agenda for the sermon. And the pastor preaches on what he wants to preach on. And because pastors are fallible human beings, the temptation for every pastor is going to be to avoid anything in the Bible that may be perceived as being controversial or uncomfortable. And so you never hear preaching on certain passages. But when we preach in an expository, in a sequential style, it's not the pastor who sets the agenda. It's the Word of God who sets the agenda. By extension, then, the Spirit of God sets the agenda because the Spirit is the one who inspired the Word. And if you sit under a steady diet of expository preaching for months and for years, and even for decades, eventually, you will hear preaching on everything. You'll hear preaching on every topic that the Scripture deals with, including all of the subjects that we would rather avoid or the subjects that we would rather downplay. Because never in a million years would a pastor wake up on Monday morning and say to himself, you know, it'd be a great subject for next Sunday's sermon. Let's talk about spiritual harlotry and the great prostitute of Babylon of Revelation 17. This is not the chapter that most of us would choose, but here we are. We're in Revelation 17, and this is a chapter that God has chosen for us. The Holy Spirit has chosen it for us, and it's included in the Bible for our instruction, like every other part of Scripture. Now, as you probably notice, the text for today is dominated by two main characters. The first half of the chapter, it's dominated by the prostitute, or as I'm calling her this morning, Beauty. And then in the second half of the chapter, it's dominated by the beast. So there's Beauty in the first half of the chapter, and there's the beast in the second half. And in the remainder of our time this afternoon, we're going to look at both of those characters in turn, beginning with this evil and seductive woman that we meet in verses 1 to 6. In the prologue of the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, you may know there are two symbolic women who are contrasted with one another. On the one hand, in the book of Proverbs, we see Lady Folly, this symbolic woman who tries to seduce the young men who are passing by her house. And then the second woman is Lady Wisdom, and she is trying to instruct the passerby in the way of righteousness. And so we read in Proverbs chapter 9 that the call of Lady Wisdom, that wisdom has built her house, and she has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts, she has mixed her wine, she has set her table. She sent out her young women to call from the highest places in town, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. That is the call or the summons of Lady Wisdom. But there's a contrast in the next few verses, the call of Lady Folly. And it says this, the woman Folly is loud. She's seductive. She knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest places of town, calling to those who pass by and are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. but he does not know that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Those are the two symbolic women presented in the book of Proverbs, one that points the way to eternal life, the other one who frequents the pathway of perdition. And here in the book of Revelation, we are confronted with a similar kind of contrast. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but I'll point it out to you. On the one side, there is the harlot who's introduced to us in chapter 17. And then on the other side, there is the bride of Christ, and she is going to make her grand entrance very soon in chapter 21. This is the contrast. There are two women in the book of Revelation, and it's a very intentional contrast because both of these women are introduced with the same formula. Look back at the text with me, chapter 17, verse 1. This is the introduction to the harlot. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" Keep that in your mind. Flip ahead a couple pages. Revelation 21, verse 9. And I want you to notice the similarity in the way the second woman is introduced. It's almost identical. It says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And so this is the contrast. Just like we have those two women in Proverbs, here in Revelation, we have the same thing. On the one side, the prostitute. On the other side, the virgin bride. One of them is in league with the satanic beast. The other one is betrothed to Jesus Christ. One of them, we're told, will be destroyed by fire by her former lovers. The other one will be saved from the fires of God's eternal judgment. One of them seduces the naive to commit idolatry, and the other one participates in the worship of the Lamb. This is the contrast between the harlot and the bride, and the apostle is going to remind us of these two women as we journey through the final chapters of the book. So let's observe, first of all, how the first woman is described here in chapter 17. She is identified in the opening verses as the great prostitute, the one with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. I've been studying the book of Revelation for a number of months now, and as we've been working our way through the chapters in Revelation, we have noted time and time again, this book is filled with symbolic imagery. And here again, we're confronted this morning with a biblical symbol. This is not a literal prostitute. This is not a literal woman. Rather, it's a symbolic figure who represents something beyond herself. And if you're familiar with the writings in the Old Testament prophets, you'll know that prostitution, this unwholesome selling of your body, is a biblical metaphor for idolatry. In particular, the prostitute in the Old Testament is a symbol for nations and for peoples that choose to worship idols instead of worshiping the one true and living God. In the prophetic books, the symbols of prostitution and also adultery are commonly used. At times, they're applied as symbols to pagan nations outside the covenant community. At other times, these same metaphors are applied rather shockingly and provocatively to Israel herself. In fact, the minor prophets, and in the end of the Old Testament, we have a whole book that's devoted to the development of that very theme. It's the book of Hosea. If you know that book, God's prophet is told to marry a prostitute as a picture of God's tumultuous relationship with Israel, chosen nation that God had called to himself, but yet a nation that had turned away from his love time and time again, but yet God continues to forgive and to receive her back. So this is the symbolism behind the prostitute of Revelation 17. She symbolizes infidelity towards God. She symbolizes the human proclivity to turn away from the Creator and to cling instead to the worship of idols, to violate the first two commandments. We're told, first of all, the woman is a prostitute. Notice, secondly, in verse 1, that the woman is seated upon many waters. And this is another symbol that recurs in the book of Revelation. Now, in past sermons, we've teased out the meaning of the water imagery, but here in this context, the mention of the water serves to connect the prostitute with the beast. Because you'll remember back in chapter 13 of the text that the first beast comes up out of the water. And furthermore, the water imagery is defined later on in the chapter. Look at verse 15, and we read the angel's interpretation of the vision. And the angel says to John, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." The water here is a symbol for the prostitute's clientele. Okay, she is a seductress, not merely of one nation, but of many nations. She does not discriminate on the basis of national borders. But in verse 2, we discover that she does indeed have preferences. She prefers to deal with the rulers. She prefers to deal with the kings of these nations. The harlot has aligned herself with political power at the highest levels. Now, this is rather graphic imagery this morning. It calls to mind a similar passage in the book of Isaiah concerning the ancient city of Tyre. Tyre was a coastal city. It was a city that was renowned for its wealth and for its trade. And in Isaiah 23:15, we read this oracle concerning Tyre. And the prophet says, "Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute, make sweet melody. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre. She will return to her wages and she will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth." You know, there's really nothing new under the sun, friends. Centuries before the Apostle John was given the vision of this prostitute, Isaiah was already discerning her working among the nations and the kings of the earth, that she was already seducing them away from the true and the living God. You know, friends, there are many Christians today who would love to keep politics out of the church. We've heard it time and time again. People cry foul whenever the preacher gets too political. But how can we avoid the subject of politics when we're confronted with a chapter like this one? Or the book of Revelation, it deals intensely with the subject of politics. Every vision almost is related in some way to political corruption. Because the idolatry that is being symbolized here by the prostitute is related to politics. It's related to economic wealth, economic prosperity. This is really the temptation of any nation to find its security in wealth instead of finding its security in the Lord. And this is what the prostitute is offering to the nations and the kings of the earth. She's offering the wine of wealth. She's offering the wine of economic prosperity. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it is a bad thing when you seek it independently of the Lord. You don't want to honor the Lord, but you want to prosper. And all of these rulers, they hate God. They don't want to come under the authority of God. They won't submit to God. But yet they want God's blessings, just like so many people today. We don't want to submit to God, but we want God to bless us. And that's the situation here. They want the blessings without the submission to the Lord. And so who do they turn to? They turn to this prostitute, and they're eager to take what she's offering them, to drink themselves into a drunken, idolatrous stupor. And really, these nations and kings, they embody the fool of Proverbs 7, who falls prey to Lady Folly. She enters into her house. With much seductive speech, she persuades him, the text says. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a stag is caught fast till the arrow pierces its liver, and as a bird rushes into the snare, and he does not know that it will cost him his life. "And now, O sons, listen to me. Be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray to her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol. It goes down to the chamber of death." Well, up to this point in the chapter, the apostle has been hearing a description of the prostitute from the mouth of the angelic messenger. But as we move into verse 3, the vision begins to unfold. And John actually gets a glimpse of the prostitute for himself. And here in the vision, beginning in verse 3, John is taken into the wilderness where he sees the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. This, by the way, is another contrast in the text. Taking us back to chapter 12, it reminds us of what we've already studied. Do you remember back in Revelation 12 that the church was also pictured as a woman? And that the woman was relentlessly pursued by the dragon, and that God brings the embattled woman, the embattled church, into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he guards and protects her from her enemies. Back in chapter 12, we had a woman in the wilderness. Now in chapter 17, we have a similar scenario. Only this time, the woman in the vision is a prostitute. And she is on a relentless mission to seduce and deceive. In chapter 12, the wilderness was the place of God's protection. In chapter 17, the wilderness is a place of temptation and testing. And both of these chapters together bring out the biblical significance of the wilderness metaphor. In the Old Testament, you'll remember, Israel was protected and nourished by the Lord when she was in the wilderness. But you also remember from the Old Testament scripture that Israel was tempted and was tested in the wilderness. She was tested with idolatry. Remember the golden calf. And later on, when the 12 spies went into the land, 10 of them bring back a bad report. And Israel chooses security over obedience to God. She fears man more than she fears the Lord. In the New Testament, we know that Jesus begins his ministry in the wilderness. He's baptized, and then immediately there's 40 days out in the wilderness where he is being tested. And that 40 days of temptation, patterned after Israel's 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Follow the life of Jesus in the gospel. You will see Jesus reenacts the history of Israel. In many ways, Jesus reenacts the history of Israel in the gospel. In both cases, the wilderness was a place of testing, but there's a big difference, because when Israel was in the wilderness, they failed miserably. But when Jesus was in the wilderness, he triumphed gloriously. He chose the way of wisdom and righteousness. He refused to listen to the seductive voice of the devil. And here in the vision of chapter 17, John is brought into the wilderness. He is brought into this place of temptation and testing. And as we discover in verses 6 and 7, even John was taken in by what he saw in this woman. This is surprising. I never noticed this until this week. Even John the Apostle marvels at this woman. He's attracted to her in a certain sense. Verse 6, we read about John's immediately reaction to the sight that he saw. It says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." And when you look at that, even later in this text, you'll see people marveling at the beast. And it's marveling in a positive sense. That's the way it's used in Revelation, marveling in a positive sense. There's a certain impression that she makes upon John. And it provokes a rebuke, actually, from the angel. Look at verse 7. The angel says to him, "Why do you marvel? What are you marveling about?" It emphasizes the seductive power of this woman, the attraction that she holds, even for the Christian believer. And yes, even for one of Christ's own apostles. This is a good reminder for all of us, friends, that we must be on our guard in the wilderness of the world. There are many temptations that abound. And you know this from your own experience. Sometimes the house of Lady Folly looks pretty good, and you're tempted to go on that path. You're allured by the ways of the world. That's why John, the same apostle, warns in his first epistle, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And John is talking about the evil world system there that is contrary to the kingdom of God. Well, in this vision, the apostle is brought into the wilderness. He sees not only the woman, but he sees the beast that she's sitting on. This is the same beast, by the way, that we already encountered in chapter 13. And we know that it's the same beast because of how it's described. Look at verse 3. "This beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, and that is the same description as the first beast that comes up out of the sea in chapter 13. We're going to have more to say about the beast in a few moments, but for now I want you to notice 2 additional details about the beast that are given in this verse. First of all, the beast is scarlet in color. Secondly, the beast is full of blasphemous names. Back in chapter 13, you'll remember the beast was summoned to its duty by the dragon, and the dragon is standing alongside of the sea. And the dragon is the red dragon. The dragon is red in color. And so this is the significance of the scarlet color of the beast and its blasphemous names. John is reminding us the beast is a close associate of Satan. Symbolically, they're linked by their color. They're cut from the same cloth. And because the woman is sitting on the beast, we know that she also is a satanic figure. The woman and the beast are closely linked as the dragon and the beast are closely linked. Now, we're going to return to the beast in the second half of the chapter. For now, let's continue to look at the woman, the way that she's dressed in verse 4. Notice, verse 4, she is arrayed in purple and scarlet. She's adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. The immediate impression you get from the woman's destruction is that this prostitute is the embodiment of wealth. She's the embodiment of prestige, the clothes on her back to the golden cup that she's holding in her hand. You know, in the ancient world of John and the apostles, purple clothing was a status symbol. Purple clothing was extremely expensive. It was the type of thing that was owned only by the wealthy, that was the color of royalty in that day because of the expensive dye that was used in the process. And by the way, Lydia in the New Testament was a seller of purple. She traded in this purple cloth, and she was likely quite a wealthy woman who used her wealth for the glory of God. And so wearing purple garments in the first century was the modern equivalent of carrying around a Coach bag or carrying around your Louis Vuitton purse. All right, it's a status symbol. And she's also decked out here in expensive jewelry. She's wearing pearls, which were greatly prized by the Romans. In fact, there are stories in the Roman world, they loved to show off their wealth so much that they would actually dissolve priceless pearls and would drink them to show off their wealth. It was a culture that was totally engulfed in materialism. They were all about wealth. They were all about putting glamour on public display. In her hand, she's holding a golden chalice, and it's the same goblet of immorality that she uses in verse 2 to inebriate the kings and the rulers of the earth. And once again here, the mention of scarlet clothing is a way of linking this woman to the red dragon, reminding us that she is a puppet of Satan. She does his bidding here on the earth. And very likely, the scarlet clothing is also a symbol of bloody persecution, because in verse 6, we're told that the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Christ. She is implicated here along with the beast, along with the Antichrist state, in the murder of Christians. And she has innocent blood on her hands. But the definitive clue to the woman's identity is found in verse 5, that on the forehead of this woman is written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. Now, this is language. When we hear Babylon here, this ought to automatically take us back to the seventh bowl of divine wrath. The announcement in the seventh bowl that God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. We know about Babylon from the Old Testament. Babylon was one of the most powerful empires in biblical times. It was a major political power. And so powerful was Babylon that almost all of the smaller kings and the smaller nations were in the pocket. They were vassals of the Babylonian king. We know from the book of Daniel the Babylonians were very wicked. This culture was steeped in idolatry. Even the king, Nebuchadnezzar, makes a statue of himself, golden statue, and commands everyone to bow down to it. It's an empire, of course, that God eventually brought to judgment. And so while the empire of the ancient Babylonians had long been destroyed by the time that John received his vision, the persecuting spirit of Babylon was alive and well in the world. It was the mighty Roman Empire during that time that embodied the evil and satanic qualities of the ancient Babylonians. And so while the beast represents Rome and the Antichrist state here, the woman in the vision represents the methodology that the state uses to seduce. The methodology that the state uses to further its godless agenda. And since the woman is described with imagery that evokes wealth and materialism and worldly prestige, it is very likely that she symbolizes the economic interests of an evil and a persecuting state. This is what she represents: the economic system that attracts and enslaves its victim through the worship of money and wealth. The love of money is the the root of all kinds of evil, Paul tells us. And this is the seductive strategy of the prostitute. This is the way that she attracts and enslaves her victims. She causes them to seek their security in wealth and in material prosperity instead of finding a lasting security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the prostitute is brought to judgment, when she is destroyed, that's why in the next chapter, we're told that the merchants of earth weep, and that they mourn for her because no one buys their cargo anymore. This woman represents, you see, the economic interests of her vassals, and when she is destroyed and brought to judgment, so too is the wealth and the worldly security of all those who had taken the bait and who had partaken in the idolatrous system of the state. Well, we've looked so far at the woman in this vision. We've seen that her beauty, while very real and alluring and seductive, is really nothing but a satanic mirage. That she, like Lady Folly, attracts her victims to destroy them, to lure them from the worship of God. And now we move to the second half of the vision that places the focus back onto the beast. Let's have another look at verses 6 to 18 and refresh our memory here. Second half of verse 6. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth but belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. The angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. The ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." So we've mentioned already, the beast who appears now in chapter 17 is the same creature we encountered in chapter 13. It was the beast that came up out of the sea, and a beast that was representative of the older prophecies in Daniel chapter 7. We're not going to rehash this afternoon all of the material that we covered about the beast in chapter 13, but you may remember the beast appears here as a composite of the other four beasts that Daniel saw in his vision. And those four beasts in Daniel's vision represent the various empires that have come and gone down through the ages. This is the meaning of the beast in Revelation. The beast is a picture of the Antichrist state, a government that has abandoned its God-ordained purpose and has begun to usurp an authority not given to it by the Lord. Civil government, we ought to remember, is something that God himself ordained. Just like the church was God's idea, so civil government is God's idea. In Romans 13, the civil magistrate is given his job description by the Lord. The state is responsible for punishing evildoers and for rewarding good so that the citizens under their authority may lead peaceful and quiet lives. That's why we're to pray for our government, so that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives that are godly in every way. This is God's design for civil authority. When the government is doing its job, as defined in Romans 13, we are to view the magistrate as God's servant and to treat the magistrate as such, to obey God's servant, and to do it out of reverence for the Lord himself. But because we live in a sinful and a fallen world, it's often the case that civil authority begins to abuse what God has entrusted to them. And they begin to stray outside of the boundaries that God has laid out for them. And so when the civil government takes the sword of public justice and it begins to wield that God-given sword in the wrong way, begins to wield it against Christian people and against the righteous, and it becomes an aggressor and an agent of persecution, we no longer regard such a government as a servant of Christ. Rather, we regard such a government as a beastly tyrant. And as Christian people, we are commanded to obey the servants of the Lord, but we are never commanded to obey beasts. We obey servants, we resist beasts. We accept the rightful use of authority, we resist the usurpation of authority that God has not given to the state. Hear this, understand that it's not because we don't respect the institution of civil government. That's not the reason why we're disobeying. We respect civil government very much. The problem is, the issue is, we do not recognize the government's jurisdiction in matters of worship and polity. This isn't territory that God has entrusted to the state, and so we don't recognize the jurisdiction of the state in such matters. And when the government begins to assert its authority over the church to forbid what God has commanded in His Word, we have to stand our ground. We need to do it without compromise. We have to speak truth to power to remind our government that there are boundaries. There are God-ordained limitations on their authority. They don't get to define their job description. They don't write their own job description. God writes their job description, and we as the people of God hold them accountable to that standard. That's why we're meeting. This is holding the government accountable to the standards that God has laid out in His Word. That's not a sin against the Lord. It's actually a form of righteousness. And so there are times, friends, and I believe we're in one of them now, where we need to say with John and the apostles, we must obey God rather than man. Romans 13 paints a portrait of civil authority being rightly exercised, but Revelation 13 paints a portrait of tyrannical abuse. It is the servant of the Lord that has transformed himself into a beastly tyrant. And so that's a brief summary of the ground we covered earlier in the series. And here in chapter 17, we're given more details about the beast. Verse 8, we're informed here the beast was, is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit. Remember, this beast is a parody of God. Together with the dragon and the false prophet, these three form a false and a counterfeit trinity. And the description of the beast who was and is not and is about to rise sounds a bit like a familiar echo. It sounds like a parody of the Lord Himself, who is described in Revelation 1:8 as the one who is and who was and who is to come. Can you hear the echo? You'll remember in chapter 13, the beast mimics Christ. He attempts to mimic Him in His death and resurrection. It says there in chapter 13, one of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but the mortal wound was healed, and the whole world marveled as they followed the beast. There's the word, just as John marvels at the prostitute, the whole world marvels at the beast. Now the mortal wound, we explained a number of weeks ago, that is probably a symbol of the near death of the Roman Empire, that after the time of Emperor Nero, Rome descended into a period of chaos and civil war, and at that time it appeared to many that the empire was finished. It seemed that the middle of the first century that the Roman Empire had come to an end. It had run its course. But then to everyone's surprise and to the relief of many, General Vespasian came into leadership and he helped to restore Rome to its former position of prominence and dignity. And so Rome appeared to have died and then rose from death, all in the first century. The beast, you see, mimics Christ in death and resurrection. And this is the meaning of the description here. The beast who was and is not and is about to rise. Throughout the annals of human history, there have been numerous empires that have risen and fallen, numerous kings who have come and have gone. But through them all, the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well. And we can see that same spirit at work in the world today. We see it. We even see it here in our own nation, governments, regimes that attack and that persecute the Church of Christ. In the first century, the beast was embodied in the Roman Empire. The seven heads, which we're told here in verse 9, represent seven mountains. Okay, this is another explanation of the symbolism. The seven heads represent seven mountains. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, Rome was known popularly and commonly as the city of seven hills. So very clearly, the beast is being related to the Roman Empire of the first century. But in verse 10, we're told also the seven heads represent seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one who is, and the other one who has not yet come. Now, as you can probably imagine, once we get into this section of the text, there have been numerous attempts to understand this part of the vision, to explain what the seven heads mean. There are a number of approaches here. I'm just going to tell you about two of them. One popular approach that has some merit is to see the seven heads as representing seven of the Roman emperors. This is commonly held, and it's a view that's held especially by those who believe in an earlier dating of the book of Revelation, who believe that Revelation was written during the time of Emperor Nero. But it's a difficult line of interpretation because we don't know which of the emperors should be the first one in the list, and because it doesn't fit very well if you believe, as I do, in a later dating of Revelation. If Revelation was written near the end of the first century rather than the middle of the first century. But there's a second approach to the interpretation of the seven heads. In my view, it is a more satisfactory approach. And that is to see the heads as representing various empires and powers that have risen and fallen throughout history. That the heads are representative of empires in the same way in Daniel 7 that the beast in Daniel's vision represented various empires. And this would mean that the first five heads would be identified with empires of the past from John's perspective. Probably ancient Babylon, Assyria, Neo-Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And then the sixth head, which is in power at the time of writing, would be identified with the Roman Empire. And the seventh head would represent governments that have been in power since the fall of Rome. And in verse 11, the mystery of these heads deepens even further, because we're told there that the beast is an eighth head that belongs to the other seven. And at this point, we're all scratching our heads and shaking our heads, wondering what it all means, as I was in my study this week. Perhaps the eighth head is referring to a government that's yet in the future from our perspective. Perhaps a government that will be in power at the time of Christ's second coming. Yet another antichrist regime that will persecute God's people, like all the other empires and kings that have come before. But I confess to you, brothers and sisters, this is a very difficult part of Revelation to understand. It's one reason why in verse 9 it says that this calls for a mind of wisdom. No kidding. It calls for a mind of wisdom. It is difficult to nail down all the fine details with certainty, but I hope that the big picture in the vision is plain and obvious to all. That all throughout history there have been many hostile governments that have risen and fallen. There have been many different incarnations of the beast, many different antichrist regimes that have risen to persecute the church. And the good news in verse 8 of the text is that the beast is destined for destruction. That's the good news that we need to grasp and to hold on to. The beast is destined for destruction. One day God will destroy the spirit of Antichrist. He will consummate a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And so we may not all agree, we may not all understand the meaning of the seven heads, but I hope that we are united in our hope for a glorious future. That's what ought to unite us here. The coming kingdom that will never be shaken, and a righteous king who is ruling right now and who is yet coming to rule and to reign on the earth. Well, friends, if things weren't complicated enough, the beast in the vision not only has seven heads, it has 10 horns, and the text tells us that they represent various kings and rulers of the earth. Very likely the horns, these 10 kings, represent vassal kings who are subservient to the more powerful empires. We know that this was the case during the reign of many of the powerful empires, including the Roman Empire. During the time of the Roman Empire, there were numerous provincial kings and rulers who were under the authority of the Roman Empire. And the Herod family is a great example of this in the Bible. These are certain provincial kings, but they're under the thumb of the Roman emperor. And the description in verse 13 of the lesser kings being of one mind, of handing their power to the beast, is suggestive, I think, of events that will happen in the time leading up to Christ's return. We know this for sure. From John's point in history, from the perspective of John when he wrote this book, the rule of the 10 kings was still in the future. We know that because it says so in verse 12. It says explicitly, they have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. So at the very least, from John's perspective, some of these things were still in the future. The vision suggests, I believe, the resurgence of a one-world empire, a new Roman beast, so to speak, that will unite all of the lesser nations of the earth under the authority of Antichrist, the man of lawlessness who Paul describes for us elsewhere in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so, Christian friends, while I firmly believe the beast and the spirit of Antichrist is active and present in every generation, I do expect that there will be a burst of persecution in the time leading up to Christ's return. It will be a time when many Christians will be persecuted by the state, many Christians will be killed by the state, and the Lord will send a strong delusion upon the dwellers of earth so that those whose names are not written in the book of life will marvel at the beast and will unite themselves under his diabolical rule. There do seem to be elements in this vision that relate to the future, and I believe that's why the vision is not as clear as we would like it to be. I think when we're all sitting in the kingdom one day, we'll talk about this chapter, and we'll say, man, it all makes sense now. I see exactly what John was saying. But from our perspective, it's a little bit muddy. We're not exactly sure what all the details mean, but that's okay. The main point of the vision is clear, and that is the point that God wins. God defeats all of his enemies. But there's still one knot left to untangle here. We read about it in verse 16. It says that the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. This is kind of surprising. This is an unexpected turn of events. We see that the harlot is destroyed, the prostitute is destroyed, and she's destroyed by her own fair-weather lovers. And they turn on her in this shocking act of violence. They strip her of her jewelry. They strip her of her expensive clothing. They leave her desolate and naked. It's actually a description that reminds me a great deal of the Old Testament story of Jezebel. This is one of the grisly stories of the Old Testament. At one time, the most powerful woman in Israel, who met her end by being thrown out of a window and eaten alive by the dogs. It's a grisly story in the Old Testament. And I think this shows us, this whole part of this text shows us the wisdom by which the world around us operates. The world system is dog-eat-dog. The world does not care about their own. We see this in history. Evil nations fight against evil nations. One evil ideology is replaced by another evil ideology. And in verse 17, we're reminded helpfully, the Lord is sovereign over all of it. It says there, he has put it into their hearts. He, the Lord has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing their royal power to the beast. This is a picture of God's sovereignty. It is God who raises kings. It is God who sees kings out the door. And since the Lord is meticulously sovereign over all things that happen in the world, God can even use evil to judge evil. And he can do so without being the author of evil and the author of sin. Over the past number of chapters, we have seen a number of villains who are being introduced into the narrative of Revelation. And you'll know them. There was the dragon, first of all. He was followed by the beast. He was followed by the false prophet. He was followed by the prostitute. And now in the remaining chapters of the book, we're going to see each and every one of these villains destroyed in the reverse order, beginning here with the prostitute, and they will be destroyed one by one until we end with the dragon himself being thrown into the lake of fire. The God that we worship, friends, is not a God to be mocked. The God that we worship is not a God to be trifled with. He allows the wicked to flourish for a time. He brings the wicked to judgment in his own good time. Our God is sovereign over history. History is not random. History is moving towards God's appointed end. He is working out his purposes in human history in such a way that he will be glorified. Something you got to keep in mind. God's main purpose is not to make sure that you and I live comfortable lives in the world. I think sometimes we have such a man-centered view. We think that God lives for us. He lives for me and my comfort. But actually, the highest end, Jonathan Edwards said in his treatise, the end for which God created the world was his glory. It was his glory that this is the highest end. This is the purpose for which God created the world. It's the purpose for which he redeemed and saved you. It's the purpose for which he will bring the evil and the wicked into judgment. God does all things for his glory, and he is working out history in a way that will maximize his glory and that will put his glory on display to the nations of earth. And it reminds me, actually, of the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a marvelous description of the triumph of Christ and the defeat of all his enemies. I'm going to leave you with these words, this quotation from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Paul says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, or delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." This is the main point of the text. God wins. God defeats every one of his foes. None of them will stand, and all of them are just fulfilling God's sovereign purpose. It's a temporary situation, friends, but God wins. His kingdom is here, and his kingdom is coming in greater fullness.